I mentioned a moment ago to grab notes, but we actually don't have notes this morning, so I'm so used to saying that. But we have been through a sermon series in Romans, as Larry's actually was going to finish that today. But with the kind of late call, I'll be preaching from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. If you could turn there, we'll be looking at the story of a man from the Gerasenes. So Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 30. Let's hear God's word. Now they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And as soon as Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He dwelt among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. But night and day among the tombs and in the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And having seen Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a great cry, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he allowed them, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen feeding them fled and told them, and told it to the city and the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said, "Go to your home, to your own, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Pictures are powerful, aren't they? Think in your mind just for a second about some of the most iconic images of history. I don't know why, but the one that comes to my mind is always the lone man in Tiananmen Square with all of the tanks lined up in front of, ready to run him over, but he's standing there immobile. Powerful pictures that evoke so much emotion, that carry so much power with them. But even the idea of word pictures, think about a word picture, somebody who can tell a story, tell with words and get a picture in your mind that is so realistic, that is so powerful. Flannery O'Connor was an American novelist, short story writer, if you know. It's great to read. Won all kinds of awards for her stories. A Good Man is Hard to Find, Good Country People. These are ones you can read. She was known for describing her stories as the theater of the grotesque, that many of her characters were these evil and absolutely grotesque figures. And she was once asked why she did this, why she created such memorable characters, but in such a grotesque way. And she said this, quote, "Sometimes you have to make your point by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout, but to those almost blind, you must draw large and startling pictures." She says this in an interview to say what evil was, what she was trying to make her depiction of, evil as grotesque. Let me give you another illustration of this. This is a powerful illustration in my own life. I spent a summer in Romania as a teenager working at an orphanage. And I remember one older man from Romania that I spoke to who had lived through the communist regime and his description that during that time they would restrict all pictures from outside of Romania. So literally he had no idea what was going on in the outer world. No magazines, no photographs, no movies, no radio, no sense of description of what was going on. And they didn't want, of course, their people to know what was going on outside of that, because those pictures would give a sense of how bad it was within. And he described that when communism finally did fall, how it happened, he says he remembers some of the first pictures, the first descriptions of life outside of communism, and how much more freedom that people had, what his own government had been doing, everything had been exposed. Well, I think that's kind of what's going on in our passage today. We have a passage of the grotesque, of something that seems so evil, so disturbing, so startling, that it should shock us. It should give us a picture that is shocking to us. Almost in the style of Flannery O'Connor, our story really has two pictures of evil. One is this outwardly grotesque form, and then we have another kind of more subtle form of evil in our passage, and it's a kind of less showy instance. One is meant, I think, to mirror the other, and I want us to catch this by the end of the message today. In the vein of this second illustration, I think this picture that that Mark gives us here of the gospel of Jesus coming to this man shows us a picture of life under two rules. We have life under the rule of Satan and what it looks like in its fullest. We have a picture of life under the rule of Christ and what it looks like. What happens when we are in one kingdom or the other? It's a warning. It's a startling picture to help us see what's going on in this world. Well, since we know where we're hitting, let's head on the journey here. The opening words of our passage transition us to what has just happened. In this story previously, Jesus has calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee at night, and now they are come to the other side of the lake. The geography is actually kind of important here. Jesus spends most of his time on one side of the Sea of Galilee, on the western side. That's where his hometown of Nazareth was. That's where he did a lot of his ministry. The west side was mostly Jewish. It was still part of Israel. But here, Jesus decides to cross over the lake, cross over the sea. He had said it in the last passage. He just simply said, let's go to the other side. We don't know why he says this for whatever reason, but it does seem like Jesus is wanting to go to this other side, a place where most observant Jews didn't go on the other side of that day, because it's going to a Gentile area. It's going to an area of Samaritans and others who are not a part of generally the people of God. The eastern side of Galilee is called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities. It's also called the country of the Gerizines. We'll hear that in a second, or the Gadarenes. There's other language on this. A little history can help us on this. When Israel, God's people in the Old Covenant, were deported to exile when they went to Babylon, this area was settled with Babylonians, with Gentiles, and they mixed with the Jews. Whatever Jews in the area lost their distinctive Jewish identity. And the Greeks in particular made this a very Hellenized area, a very Greek area. The Romans conquered this area. They set up their institutions there. And the result is that if you were a traditional Jew wanting to follow God's law, you considered this place unclean, not a place to go. And you don't even have to take my word for it. It's there in the text that we see today. What's the main economic trade that we see in this area? Well, they are pig herders, something no good Jewish person would do. Pigs were unclean according to Old Testament Mosaic law, both for eating and for sacrifice. You don't sacrifice pigs. You don't eat pigs. So why keep pigs? In our Old Testament reading, we actually heard a little bit of this as well, Isaiah 65. connects all of this. Those who have pig's flesh. He's speaking about the Gentiles that are that God is holding his hands out to, ready to receive them, but they are not accepting of him. Isaiah 65 opens with this idea of God's willingness to be accepted by the nations, in part because Israel has been rebellious. But what does Israel's rebellion look like here? They're sacrificing in gardens on bricks. The Greek translation of this verse says they sacrifice to demons. So God's people are now mixed with the nations. They're sitting in tombs. They spend the night in secret places, Isaiah 65 says. They eat pig's flesh. Does it sound familiar? A lot of this background images here comes from Isaiah 65. Israel has become like the Gentiles. So God says, I'm holding my hands out to you, ready to be accepted by you. But notice as well, in Isaiah 65, the people tell God, keep to yourself. He says, you keep to yourself. We're too holy for God. God, go ahead and go away. And Jesus is going to be told to go away in this passage. He's going to be told to get out of this region. Jesus is told, keep to yourself, you're too much trouble here. But Isaiah 65, our passage, doesn't end all bad. It says that God is going to preserve a remnant. He's like a cluster for new wine. So this Gerizim man is kind of like first fruits for something that God is doing. Jesus has landed in this Gentile area in a kind of invasion. He's coming to claim a new people for his kingdom. But let's return to Mark 5 then and see how Jesus is met by this demon-possessed man. It says that he's met by this man as soon as he steps on the shore. If you don't remember the story of Jesus calming the sea, you might remember that they're up all night, the disciples trying to row to the shore, trying to get everything okay. You can imagine this is an absolutely exhausting night for the disciples. So they're maybe hoping once they hit the shore, maybe we can take a nap, maybe we can slow things down a little bit. But it says, as soon as they hit the shore, they're met by this man. He's kind of another storm. They had one storm on the sea. Now we have sort of a storm of a man who meets them, a human storm. So no rest for the weary of Jesus' disciples. Mark even tells us that this man had seen Jesus from afar. It's kind of an interesting detail. Almost makes us seem like he's waiting for Jesus, that he has some kind of supernatural sight. He sees Jesus coming and is waiting for him. We might conclude, again, as we're looking at this, that the demonic activity here, seeing Jesus in advance, coming to meet him on this. But Jesus makes his beach landing. It's sort of his D-Day invasion to confront this man on the shoreline. And immediately, Mark gives us a description of the man there in that first paragraph. We're told he has an unclean spirit. By the way, that's singular. He has an unclean spirit, but later we're going to find out it's a legion of unclean spirits, a legion of demons. It's interesting that these demons, when they describe themselves, they use a unit of the Roman army, a legion. A legion is not a normal word. It's a word from a Roman military unit. So they say, hey, we're a legion. A legion would have contained anything from 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And so Mark tells us literally the word here is this man is demonized. He's demonized. He has been controlled by demons. He's an instrument, a mouthpiece of the demonic. It's as if he is no longer a man because he is tormented by those who oppress him. We'll get a more indication of that in a second. Three times Mark emphasizes that this man dwelt in tombs, dwelt among the dead. And in verse 2, literally it says he is a man of the tombs, of the dead. He doesn't live in a house. People normally live in houses. He has no home. Houses, of course, symbolize for us warmth of comfort. You've had a hard day, so you're ready to go back home, kick up your feet, stability. This man has no home. Because of life under Satan's rule, he roams. He has no place to stay. Life under sin gives us no security, no place of our own, no roots that we can put down. It causes us to drift in life from one place to the next. Although some people do not live in a house even by choice, very few people probably choose to live in a graveyard. So he is truly a walking dead person. His picture, condition, pictures for us life apart from Christ, dead in sin. This man belongs to the dead more to the living. We can see how death is separation from all living things. He's isolated. He's alone. He's separated from any kind of life-giving place. Satan and his forces have more in common with death than with life. Scripture says that they're in love with death, enemies of life. See, life under sin is a living death. This is the first point we have for us. Life under sin is living death. It's separation from everything that makes life good. Although Mark doesn't mention at the beginning that this man is naked, we actually find that out from a later description. After this man is healed and released, the people who see him are surprised to find that he is clothed. So that tells us what? He is not normally clothed. Luke's gospel, another passage that Luke describes, the same passage here in a different place, describes and says this man had not worn clothes for a long time. No clothes, no dignity. Life under sin, under Satan, has made this man shed all semblance of dignity and self-worth. If we think about what it means to be naked, we often come up with words like exposed, embarrassed, shamed. Of course, children don't mind being naked in public, my own younger children, but this is a man who is fully grown. He is of age, but he is no shame because he has no dignity or self-worth left. Demons from Satan's rule rob us of dignity, strip us of any dignity we have. Clothes also provide us an opportunity to express who we are. We can learn somebody's personality by how they dress. This man has no personality because Satan's rule has taken it from him. This demonic host is in full control. He has no personality to express. Life under sin is life without clothes, life without dignity, self-worth. But I think the most sad and poignant detail of this man's kind of living death is this next juxtaposition that we have of his power, his extreme power, and also of his self-harm. On the one hand, we're told this man can break iron chains. Apparently, the townsfolk who live nearby see him as a public menace. We've got to get this guy under control, so we chain him up. But it says he wrenched the chains apart and broke shackles into pieces. Iron bars with bare hands. This man has supernatural strength. The men here would say, wouldn't that be great? We could tear apart iron bars. He can't be shackled in any way. Matthew tells us that this man is so violent that no one could even pass nearby the tombs in which he lived. Superhuman strength. And yet, what's the next verse say? We're told that he cut himself with stones. Literally, it says he used to cut himself, meaning he always did this. Superhuman strength, but he couldn't beat the loneliness, the despair that comes with cutting himself. Cutting our own self is something that happens even in our own day. The sense of shame and of lack of self-worth and of hatred of yourself. So he could break free of any kind of physical chain, we might say, but he's still enslaved to self-destruction. Great power, but no power over his life. No power to liberate his life in any way. See, life under Satan promises power, doesn't it? This is part of the temptation of sin. It gives you power to do something that you want to do, but it only leads to self-destruction. The power, whatever power you're given, isn't the power to do good, to bring about good, but to destroy yourself. It's a paradox of life under Satan's rule. He threatened others with violence. Yet what is he ultimately, who is he most violent to? Himself. Day and night, it says, he was crying out. Look at verse 7. He cried out with a great cry. You have a great cry. Cry can sometimes simply mean shout loudly, this word here, but it often has a connotation of crying, like we have, of to pray, to ask. In despair, in some sense. In the Psalms, we often hear about the psalmist crying out to God in despair. What a desperate and sad picture this is, isn't it? This overall picture of this man is what it's like, ultimately, to live under the rule of sin, to give yourself to sin. On the one hand, it's a picture of incredible power, beyond normal human limitations, but the price is a steep price. Despair, loneliness, isolation, loss of personality, dignity, and self-worth. This is the trap of sin. It promises great things. It promises control of your life, but then it spirals out of control. It delivers only death and slavery. It promises no limitations. That's often the way that sin says. You don't have to be limited anymore, but it only then gives you limitation and confinement. This is a picture, by the way, that sin wants to keep from you. Kind of like the communist rule in Romania. They don't want you to see what's actually going on when you give yourself to that rule. They don't want you to see the full effect. So this is why we often dabble with sin at a little bit at a time. You don't see the end result of where it's going. That's why it's important that we look at grotesque pictures to say, that's where it ultimately ends up. That's where sin goes. And there's a deeper and even more sinister sin in this scene. Let's look at that here in a moment. But we see in this next scene is what you might call the clash of kingdoms. We now see the picture of what happens when kingdoms clash. Jesus comes, and this demonic host is frantic. It's frightened. They know that Jesus' presence exposes their reign. With Jesus, the end has come, and it's even sooner than they thought. With only a word, sin is sent packing. This is a picture, by the way, of Christ's word of forgiveness, his word of justification, that sin is sent away. Jesus dignifies this man with his presence, with attention. Jesus doesn't turn aside from this grotesque picture. He looks it full in the face. Jesus, by the way, calls him a man. I don't know why that sort of stands out for me. He calls him a man. It's interesting, earlier in verse 4, the text tells us that nobody could subdue him. Well, Jesus is about to subdue him, but for his good. And even more interesting, that word subdue can also be, in Greek, the word tame. The book of James says that men have tamed every kind of animal, but we can't tame the tongue. It's like this man is a beast, but he's not treated as a man at all, but Jesus calls him a man. And he is going to treat him in this way. We get the strange request of the demons to enter pigs. I really don't know what is necessarily going on here. Lots of questions we could ask. But Jesus allows it. There's a huge loss of bacon that day. A famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, once said that he couldn't believe in Jesus because of things like this. But it's not Jesus we have to blame about this. The demons who ask this, why Jesus allowed for this, I don't know. But it gets us into dangerous territory when we feel sadder about the death of 2,000 pigs than the rescue of one man. In fact, Bertrand Russell is going to kind of lump himself with the townsfolk who are on this particular point. But Mark now gives us a picture in another scene. We've seen the grotesqueness of life under sin, its clash with the liberating power of Christ. But what does life under Christ look like? What does it look like to be under Christ's reign? If Christ is a greater power than demons, is it more crushing to you? Is it more confining? You lose everything. Well, verse 15 tells us the townsfolk came out to see this sight. The demonized man, the one who had the legion, and it says this, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and there says they're afraid. First of all, the man is sitting, we're told. Why is that a big deal, this man is sitting? Because it doesn't seem like he did a lot of sitting before, roaming about. This is the posture of a disciple, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's in submission to somebody else's authority. Is this a crippling submission, you might say? No, this submission is freedom. He's sitting under Jesus' teaching and his discipleship. This raging sea is calmed. It's interesting. We went from a raging sea being calmed on the sea to this man, this kind of human storm being calmed. Jesus gives rest to the soul. We're told that the man is clothed. I pointed out how clothing is a sign of dignity, personality. Now this man is saved by Jesus. He has some personality back. See, despite what the world will tell you, you actually become more yourself when you become a Christian. You actually have an opportunity to share more of your personality when you give it to Christ, when you give your life to him. You have dignity. You have responsibility. You're freed from shame. You can have meaningful action now, purpose in life. We're told that this man is in his right mind. What a great phrase. Earlier, it seemed like this man had almost like two selves warring. He was possessed by another. He was used by another. Now he's his right self, the one God created him to be. Again, contrary to much of what the world will tell you, being a Christian doesn't mean losing your mind. Gospel of Mark tells us it's to be in your right mind, to think clearly, to make sense of the world around you. But there's a strange reaction to all of this. This man is calm. He's in his right mind. He's clothed. And what do the townsfolk, the local city folk, see when they see this? They're afraid. They're concerned about their pigs. 2,000 pigs is a lot of money then. Economics means a lot to them. Apparently not eternity, apparently not spiritual life. The reaction is fear that somebody had taken on this man and won. Look at verse 17. They begin to beg Jesus to leave their region. God's grace can be disruptive sometimes. And sometimes people very much like their normal way of living. Thank you very much. Please, Jesus, don't get involved in my life. I like the way it's going. And that's exactly what happens to these townsfolk. We really don't want God's grace around here. It's interesting that they use the word beg. The demons begged Jesus to let them depart, and now the townsfolk beg Jesus to depart. Do you see where their allegiance lies? Their allegiance is with the demons, just like this man. See, demonic activity, sin in our life, can manifest itself in different ways. As much as grotesque shows us the extremity of sin, remember that Satan is an angel of light. Sin's ugliness isn't always in your face. These people reject Jesus because they lost their pigs. It's shown when people are not happy about this man coming out of slavery. They're not happy for him. They're not excited and joyful that this man that they have been afraid of outside their city is now in his right mind. No, they want Jesus to leave. This is an evil that ultimately wants to be left to itself. Jesus saves the one who cries out to him, even the one who faces up to him, engages with him. But this greater evil is simply say, Jesus, just leave. We don't want you around here. So Jesus does leave. But there's one more begging in this passage. This man, once demonized, now begs Jesus that he might come along with him. People who are saved by Jesus naturally want to follow him, to be with him. But Jesus does a surprising thing. It says he did not permit him. He didn't allow him. He says, no, you can't come with me. Wouldn't this guy make a wonderful testimony on Jesus' tour? He could bring him around saying, this guy used to break iron bars, used to be crazy. He's kind of the main show that he could be with Jesus. But Jesus says, go back to your own. He says, go to your home, go to your own. To your own what? To your own family, to your own home, to your own city. And it says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This is absolutely something we need to hear as Christians, that the first place that Jesus sends us, we say we could go all over the world, but Jesus says, start with your own. Start with your own home. Start with the people you know and tell them what God has done for you. And that's where the Christian life begins. It looks, first of all, to going to the people around you. It starts with telling them this. And it's evangelistic. He says, tell them what the Lord has done for you. This man doesn't know a lot about Jesus. It doesn't seem like he knows a ton of what Jesus has been teaching. But Jesus says, what you do know, tell them that. What God has done for you. His story is simply, I once was lost, and now I'm found. And Mark tells us that this man did as he was told. Look what it says. And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. I hope you notice something in the parallel here. Jesus says, tell them what the Lord has done for you. This is the name for God, what God has done for you. And then Mark, by the way, says, he went around telling what Jesus had done for him. Do you see that? Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one who has rescued him. And this man goes to the Decapolis, and it seems like he does as he's told. You know, there's actually a later part in Mark where Jesus is going to come back to this region, and we're told that 4,000 people gathered to hear Jesus. Have you ever thought, well, why? How many people gathered to hear Jesus the first time? Well, not a lot. But now we have 4,000 people the second time Jesus comes around. And so Bible scholars have often pointed out, what if it's this man saying, you got to hear about Jesus. And so the next time Jesus comes, they know who he is. The flags of the kingdom are put down. This is the work of his man. He's gathering a legion of followers, 4,000, a legion of followers. Beloved, this is simply the story of the gospel. This is a picture of sin and all its ugliness. This is a picture of Jesus, the liberator, and his mission. We do this every week here. We remind ourselves of the ugliness of sin. Do you ever wonder why we do that confession? Because what we're saying is sin is ugly. It's ugly. It's not life-giving. But Jesus forgives us. We're reminded that we're under Christ's kingdom. And what we do at the end of our service is we commission you out and say, go tell what the Lord has done for you. Because he's rescued you. He's given you a picture of what it means to be in his kingdom, life in his kingdom. Beloved, may we give others a picture of the ugliness of sin, but most of all, the beauty and dignity of life in Christ's kingdom, the riches of his grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who sent your Son to reveal yourself to all peoples. We give you thanks that you are merciful to those in the grip of sin and of shame and of self-loathing. We praise you, O God, that in Jesus you have and are still setting people free from the enemy, restoring them to dignity, to true personhood. So, Father, we ask, cause us by your Spirit to be emissaries, messengers of this gospel, living pictures of the kingship of Christ in this world, so that by our lives others might know how much you have done for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.